Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Great prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's rise to sing together, shall we? Our opening hymn, Meekness and Majesty. Thank you, Anne. To our worship service this morning. It's good to see you all. Just a few intimations for the coming week. Do stay for a cup of tea after the service. And again, we'd like to thank those who do that for us. I think Net and Natter should be on again tomorrow at 2 o'clock. If you're coming in, the church will be open there just for some fellowship. Do remember the prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock again on Zoom. And next Saturday evening, 6 o'clock, there's an invite to everyone at Fraserburgh Baptist Church to come to the evening service at Peterhead Baptist Church. That's 6 o'clock at Peterhead next Sunday evening. It's an open mic evening. It's like a testimony evening, or where people can just come up and share a few words from Scripture or a favourite song or something of that nature. Anyway, on these five Sunday months that we have in the evening, Peterhead have that type of service, and we will be invited. So do come along to Peterhead next Sunday night at 6. I think the next one is in July. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be here this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom so to do, to come to worship before the throne of grace, to sing songs of Zion, to hear the preaching of the word, to fellowship one with the other. And we do so under no duress. There's no persecution or harassment for us. And we bless you and praise you for that and thank you. But we ask that you help us never to take this for granted. Plenty of empty seats this morning, Lord. Many people have a justifiable reason for not being here. Others we don't know about. Lord, a day is coming where we may never get to meet so freely. So help us to value and treasure these days. And Lord, for the service, we simply ask that you pour grace upon us, that you be in every syllable that we sing and pray and preach for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Father, we continue to bring the Smith family to you. Understand there's an autopsy on John tomorrow. That may bring some closure and allow a date for a funeral. But in the meantime, Lord, they're a family still in shock and still grieving. And we pray that the God of all comfort and mercy would be their portion. Lord, even looking at the news this morning, now there's going to be carpet bombing in eastern Ukraine as Russia advances again. And whatever the reason for this, the causes, and whatever our opinions are, the main need of the hour is that the people of God get on their knees and pray for the situation. That somehow the peace of God would work its way through into this situation of escalating violence. That hostilities would cease or be reduced. That the number of deaths and maiming would cease and be reduced. The people would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in their pain and in their questions. And that the Church of Jesus Christ in Russia and in Ukraine would provide all the material needs that people and refugees need. We pray for strength and support within the international community and great wisdom. This is a horrific situation. But our God is on the throne. He sees and knows everything. And we just pray for the peace of Jesus Christ into this situation. And so, Father God, now as we continue our worship in this little corner of the vineyard, we just do pray that you'll bless us and teach us and guide us and give us love in our hearts for God and for neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the kids go to Sunday school, there's a little song that we can play for them. Let's rise to sing as we do so.
Just like an old hound dog likes to lay around, I want to rest in the presence of the Lord. Just like a little old puppy wags his tail when he's happy, I got the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah,
Jesus is my best friend.
Just like an old hound dog likes to lay around, I want to rest in the presence of the Lord. Just like a little old puppy wags his tail when he's happy, I got the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Well, if we could open scriptures, please, to Luke 19. It's the same chapter we were in last week, actually. But we're heading towards the end of the chapter. Last week, we looked at the first 10 verses, Jesus and Zacchaeus. This week, we're looking at verses 28 to 44, which is the triumphal entry. Luke 19, 28 through to 34. Jesus has just told a parable, a famous one of the 10 minors. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go to the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. There is just a short YouTube clip that I thought we could play, which would just give a bit of context and understanding to this passage. It's very short and simple. Thank you, John.
What was the significance of the triumphal entry? The triumphal entry is that of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion. The story of the triumphal entry is one of the few incidents in the life of Jesus which appears in all four gospel accounts. Putting the four accounts together, it becomes clear that the triumphal entry was a significant event, not only to the people of Jesus' day, but to Christians throughout history. We celebrate Palm Sunday to remember that momentous occasion. On that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey's colt, one that had never been ridden before. The disciples spread their cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit on, and the multitudes came out to welcome him, laying before him their cloaks and branches of palm trees. The people hailed and praised him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, as he rode to the temple where he taught the people, healed them, and drove out the money changers and merchants who had made his father's house a den of robbers. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew says that the king coming in the foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus rides into his capital city as a conquering king and is hailed by the people as such in the manner of the day. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, are open to him, and like a king, he ascends to his palace, not a temporal palace, but the spiritual palace that is the temple, because his is a spiritual kingdom. He receives the worship and praise of the people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples to be quiet about him, but to shout his praises and worship him openly. The spreading of cloaks was an act of homage for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and the Messiah they had been waiting for. Unfortunately, the praise the people lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin. They welcomed him out of their desire for a messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. There were many who, though they did not believe in Christ as savior, nevertheless hoped that perhaps he would be to them a great temporal deliverer. These are the ones who hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But when he failed in their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Roman occupiers, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosannas would change to cries of "Crucify him." Those who hailed him as hero would soon reject and abandon him. The story of the triumphal entry is one of contrasts, and those contrasts contain applications to believers. It is the story of the king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not a prancing steed, not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and humble. Jesus Christ comes not as a conqueror by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace with God, not of temporal peace. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. As his followers, we exhibit those same qualities, and the world sees the true King living and reigning in triumph in us. Got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them.
Let's just sing that theme, shall we, before we come to the preaching of the word. Let's rise to sing. It's on I Sing Worship. Majesty, here I am to worship.
By your grace, so free.
Father God, we just pray now that you'll bless us as we come to the preaching of the word. May our minds be engaged, our ears unblocked, our hearts supple. And Lord, may we take on board what you're saying to us, that we may then apply it in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Philosopher Socrates encouraged people to think for themselves and question the existing order. The authorities considered him a threat and had him executed for corrupting the youth of society. Yet he's now considered the father of Western philosophy. Joan of Arc was considered a heroine of France, fighting the English during the Hundred Years' War, but because she was a young woman, she was arrested and accused of witchcraft and heresy to be burnt at the stake. Yet later, she was canonized. The Italian scientist Galileo revolutionized our understanding of the world, supporting the hypothesis that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the other way around. He was considered a heretic. Yet later, science and the church considered him correct. Three prominent people whose purpose and mission were misunderstood during their lifetimes, but who, after death, were proven right and became appreciated by history. Well, Jesus' purpose and mission was also misunderstood, and despite initial praise and popularity, he would soon face scorn, derision, and death. But afterwards, things would become clearer when his true identity and vocation were properly understood and discerned, and he'd be worshipped as Lord. See, at the triumphal entry, people had a false hope in him because they had a false perception of him. And when he failed to meet their false expectations, they decided to kill him. We're continuing our studies entitled Encounters with Jesus, but the encounter today is not between the Lord and an individual. It's between the Lord and the Passover crowds, with all their false assumptions. And the result would be, of course, a tragic case of missed opportunity, as verse 42 will make clear. You see, the people think the kingdom is about to appear imminently, especially after all that they've witnessed. So in the parable of verses 11 through to 27, Jesus has to tell the crowds that he would be hated, not hailed, that he'd be departing, not staying, and that his followers would be required to serve, not celebrate. But the crowds, of course, only see glory and coronation because they focus on what Jesus did rather than on what Jesus said. In other words, the crowds, then and now, did not understand the nature of kingship in the reign of God. And this is demonstrated in the triumphal entry as Jesus now is drawing near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. And it's a passage we're going to break down into three parts, three contrasting parts: meekness and majesty, rejoicing and weeping, war and peace. Meekness and majesty, rejoicing and weeping, war and peace. The first concerns Jesus' identity. The second is the contrast between his and the crowd's reaction, while the third speaks about what Jesus will bring both now and later. In short, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem as the messianic king, and his coming as the Lord will bring joy or calamity, depending on how he's received. So let's look at the first contrast, shall we? Meekness and majesty. Zechariah 14, not Zechariah 9 with the colt, but Zechariah 14 also forms an important backdrop to the events about to unfold. Because according to the prophet, the Lord would come to the Mount of Olives to rescue the city from its terrible oppression at the hands of the nations. But in Luke, Jesus doesn't come to fight against the nations and rescue Israel from her enemies. He comes instead to die for the nations and rescue Israel from her sin. But he does come as king, and he will be worshipped as Zechariah foretold. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. And yet, Jesus would utter a mournful lament over the city. He wouldn't be worshipped there. Furthermore, Zechariah pictured Jerusalem as being safe, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. She never did. Because this will yet be future, namely the new Jerusalem. But in the present, at the time of Jesus and immediately beyond, the writing is on the wall for the city. But the crowds don't see it. And that is because Jesus was a different kind of king from the one they wanted or the one they envisaged. See, he's not a warlike Messiah who will put Israel on an equal military footing with Rome. No, Jesus had come to deliver Israel and all of humanity from an even more deadly enemy, idolatry. But of course, Israel would not welcome Jesus' kind of peace or Jesus' way of peace. And it was this very obstinacy which would ultimately destroy her in AD 70. You see, friends, Jesus came to tell us that our sin is as black as can be. It was this that he came to deal with. He didn't come to give us a lick of paint over our lives. He came that we may die to self and be utterly transformed from within. Didn't come to get rid of our problems. Came to get rid of our idolatry. And this takes repentance on our part. These are the terms of peace. This is the peace treaty he offers. An inner assurance that reconciliation with God will be coming. Ahead of the eternal peace to come. But in the meantime, he's calling people to repent. So Jesus' kingship explicitly denounces the type of warfare that Israel's seeking. He's not interested in nationalistic restoration. He has come to win a reconciliation with Israel's God. You see, Jesus' kingship was lived out by suffering love and service. It was both meekness and majesty. The former comes first. Power over evil will come, but submission needs to come first. That's what the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 2 in those famous verses, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. No, he made himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus served his heavenly Father even to death. He came to save the crowds from their sin. But he also came that God's people patterned his life of service to a needy world. But of course, many churches' failure to do just this, sitting as they do in their holy huddles, singing old hymns and then just going home. All they have done is precipitate their own decline and death because they've forgotten what service is. Churches are dying because they're not fulfilling their vocation. Miguel Unamuno, the Spanish 19th century Spanish philosopher, spoke of a Roman aqueduct at Segovia in his hometown. It was built in 109 AD. And he's speaking 1800 years later, speaking about this aqueduct that had carried cool water from the mountains to the hot and thirsty city of Segovia beneath. By the time he's writing, it was decided that the aqueduct had served its time. But because it was a great architectural marvel, the people felt it ought to be preserved for later generations as a museum piece. So they started to lay modern pipes. They gave the ancient bricks and mortar a reverent rest. But as soon as they did, the aqueduct began to fall apart. The sun beating on the dry mortar caused it to crumble. The bricks and stones sagged, threatened to fall. You see, what centuries of service and activity could never destroy, idleness disintegrated. And one of the many reasons churches in our country are dying is because we're now museum pieces, no longer engaged in the Christ-like incarnational service that we are called to. That's meekness and majesty. The former comes first. But now rejoicing and weeping, secondly, because this triumphal entry is a day of mixed emotions. There is joy in the foreground, but there is sorrow lurking in the background. One is the crowds, the other is Christ's. It starts with Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He approaches Jerusalem on a colt. Now that's significant because horses represent warfare, military might. Donkeys are connected to peace and humility and service. The crowds are in raptures. And he's drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Of course, talk of peace here draws out the point that Jesus is Jerusalem's only hope. But ironically, because the crowds don't know what the true cost of peace would be, they celebrate rather than mourn. They want Rome gone, not their sin. And it was deeply tragic. Because here as the crowds sing Hosanna, later they will sing Crucify Him. Within 1 week, the Christ who's exalted is the Christ who's murdered. You know, when Oliver Cromwell took the British throne away from Charles I and established the Commonwealth, he was once heard to say to a friend before the adoring hordes of people, "Don't entrust yourself to their cheering, for the same persons would rejoice just as much if you and I were going to be hanged." And where would these rejoicing people be when Jesus hanged on a cross? Their palm leaves and their cloaks meant nothing. And Jesus, of course, knew it. And he knows it today, where there's plenty of people joyful about Jesus. He's now just become a broad term for world peace and being happy. But the question is, what Jesus are people joyful about? Are we joyful about the Saviour from sin, or a Jesus of our own imagination and construction? And that's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we have watered him down to make him more palatable. You take the gospel music industry, for example. It is now a large money-making business. And this has been done largely by compromising what we sing. We'll sing bits of Jesus, but not all of Jesus. In fact, a researcher into this once wrote the following words: today, there are fewer and fewer songs being written about salvation, about the cross, about blood, about repentance, and about judgment. In fact, there are fewer songs that even mention the name Jesus. Most songs today just talk about God, and they can easily fit in with any religion or deity. In fact, even non-Christian religions use these same songs. They are politically correct and inoffensive. Some songs you can't tell if they're about God at all, or merely just love songs. In fact, many major American denominations have now deleted all songs about the blood and atonement from their hymnals. I once read a public letter to Christian songwriters, and the letter was entitled, "Enough with the Blood Already." And the person who wrote it said in part, "I don't want to sing about fountains of the precious blood of Jesus. Such an image belongs in a horror movie, not in a church song. It just doesn't work." So plenty of people will express joy in churches with their smoke machines, their big bands, and their hand waving. Very good. But your theology is seen in what you sing. I'm all for joy and worship. Don't misunderstand me. But our theology is seen in what we sing. Without the blood and the cross, it is false rejoicing. Just like these crowds. You'll notice their joy in verse 38. That echoes Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Notice that. The psalm praises the Lord from his house. In that context, it was the temple. But from the temple here comes only hatred towards Jesus, not blessing. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, they hate Christ. They're threatened by Christ. They distrust him. And they fear that the crowd's acclamation of him will goad the Romans. And you see, therefore, to quote Psalm 118, which is a royal psalm, was permissible in celebration of a festival. But any other time, to quote that psalm was blasphemous. So for the Jews, for the Pharisees, this was not the right time to quote that psalm. It was only to be read when the Messiah came, when the king was to be enthroned. But he was coming. Just not in the way they thought. So in allowing the praise rather than quelling it, Jesus was identifying himself as Messiah. That did anger the Pharisees. And so Jesus responds, "I tell you, if these," the crowds, "were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, if the crowds do not proclaim me, then nature itself will. So let the crowds have their joy. But of course, Jesus knows that it was misplaced. For him, sorrow lay ahead, not celebration. The sorrow that comes is Christ's, and when he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city and he wept over it. That fulfills many passages from the weeping prophet Jeremiah. And Jesus' reaction stems from his foreknowledge of the city's impending destruction. Because of her refusal to accept him, Jerusalem would choose the way of the sword instead of the way of peace. And so rejoicing turns to weeping. The Lord cries because he knows the real state of play amidst the phony celebrations of the ignorant crowds. And so thirdly and finally, we come to war and peace. Rather than bring war, Jesus was offering Jerusalem peace terms. Reconciliation on behalf of God. After all, it would be her idolatry, Israel's idolatry, which would bring the calamity upon her, not Rome. Rome's an instrument. But ultimately, it's Israel's own sin that will bring the judgment of God upon her. But sadly, verse 42, the peace terms would be refused. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In other words, you need both eyes. You need full vision to see Christ for who he really is. And here is Jerusalem's peace riding on the back of a donkey. But the crowds don't realize it. They don't see it. They don't want it, despite their cheering. Fast forward in a week, we know what happens. This is why, interestingly, Jesus actually speaks in the language of past tense here. Their judgment is already certain. This is because what was hidden from their eyes were the things that made for peace. The ignorance of the people isn't new. In fact, it would be emphasized by Luke elsewhere in his writings. Take Acts 13:27, where Paul tells the Jews of Antioch and Pisidia, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they do not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they are fulfilled in them by their condemnation. The crowd's disobedience and lack of vision were fulfilling their own prophets. That's what's happening here. That's why Jesus speaks in the past tense. The crowds are responsible for their own downfall, because they would reject the very Christ they were presently laying their cloaks and their palm branches down for. And so the rejected offer of peace could only bring war. Jesus will describe this in verses 43 to 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon you in another, one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Jews' precious temple, their holy city, it would be laid waste. It would be left up in smoke when the armies of Titus besieged the city in AD 70 as a result of a futile Jewish revolt against Rome a few years before. So Jesus is warning them now. This, he says, is your time of visitation. That's a phrase frequently used in the Old Testament by the prophets to announce calamity and judgment. But Jesus and the apostles used the terms to mean a visitation of grace. The Jews who'd rejected the testimony of their own scriptures, the powerful testimony of Jesus' miracles, the testimony of his perfect life, the testimony of his authoritative teaching, the testimony of the apostles, they would willfully reject this final opportunity, this final visitation of grace. It's last chance saloon, but they're not interested. And that is why Jesus would say to the Thessalonians of the Jews who rejected Christ and persecuted their church, his church, that God's wrath has come upon them at last. And it did, of course, back in our passage, when the temple, the center of the rebellion, was razed to the ground. AD 70 marks the end of the time of visitation. But you know, the church's job now, friends, is to tell the world that their time of visitation is here. If Israel had been judged, so will the world be. Jesus' peace terms will not be on the table forever. Look at verse 42 again. Look at the clauses it contains within it. Would you, but now. Some translations have it, if only, but now. And you can sense Jesus' words of regret screaming at the crowds. You can sense his burden and his pain. If only you had accepted me. But now, since you did not, you must face the consequences. You see, the Christ who offered peace in his first visitation will only offer judgment on his next when he returns to earth. Not on a donkey, but on a white horse, according to Revelation 19, to destroy all those who've opposed him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so until then, this world needs to accept his peace terms while there is still time. His visitation of grace is nearing its end. As one scholar put it, it's good for us to remember that this dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace, a long time of patience, a long time of mercy. There is no rush to judgment here. Jesus has amply displayed his nature of mercy, forgiveness, and grace to this fallen world, he says. He comes now to judge a world hardened and totally given over to the rebellion against him. With AD 70 came Jerusalem's judgment. With Christ's return will come the world's. War and peace, which one do we choose? Well, I'll just conclude before we sing our final hymn. At the triumphal entry came the crowd's encounter with Jesus. The King of Contrasts, he was both meek and majestic. He did enter as king ready to save Jerusalem, but not in the way Jerusalem envisaged or desired. He wanted to save them from their sin, not Caesar. He wants to bring peace, not the sword. He rides on a donkey, not a steed. He's concerned more about hearts than happiness. Rome's not the problem. Vladimir Putin's not the problem. Our present culture wars aren't the problem. Rampant Islam is not the problem. This is the problem. Rome was just a symptom of the Jews' real killer. It's idolatry, then and now. But she wasn't interested in idolatry. She wants a miracle worker, not a suffering servant. She wants external liberation, not internal salvation. And so in this passage, she rejoices over what she believes Jesus came to do, not what he actually came to do. And so the palm leaves and the cloaks went down while the words of Psalm 118 went up. But amidst their joy, Jesus wept. Amidst their celebration came the Saviour's sorrow. Because he knew their rejection of him would come, and he knew what the result would be when the Romans' hordes massacred the city a generation later. So their visitation of grace was over when the peace terms of Israel's God were rejected by Israel herself. But for subsequent generations, for Jew and Gentile alike, peace terms are still being offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is our period of grace. But one day the risen Jesus will come back and destroy sin and Satan and death once and for all. And he will condemn those who have rejected him forevermore. In fact, their own deaths may seal their fate long before he returns. And I'm afraid this applies to many who sit in churches every week, eulogizing Jesus with the words, but who've never truly accepted him in their hearts. Because friends, lying behind the crowd sham coronation of Jesus at the triumphal entry, we actually see the true reality of Jesus' identity, mission, and demands that he makes. And that leaves no room for our phony celebrations, our phony songs, our phony confessions, our phony promises, and our phony lives. And that is the message those of us who have accepted the divine peace terms in Christ need to proclaim. The day of visitation, the period of grace, will soon be over. It is time for penitence, not palm leaves. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn? Thank you, Anne. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest in us this day, now and forevermore, and until he comes. Amen.